Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital of Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us.
Our lead story, over 5 months into the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip, the regime is pushing ahead with its deadly onslaught on the territory, even during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan. The Gaza Health Ministry says nearly 70 more people are killed and about 110 others injured in Israeli attacks since Wednesday afternoon. Israeli forces once again opened fire on 8 seekers in northern Gaza, killing at least 6 and wounding scores of others. The attack came hours after the regime's warplanes bombed an UNRWA aid distribution center in the southern city of Rafah, leaving at least 5 people dead. Separately, 2 civilians were killed and some others injured after their vehicle was targeted in Rafah. More than 31,340 Palestinians have been killed since the war began in early October. Most of those killed are women and children. Over 73,000 Gazans have also been injured. The U.S.-Israeli campaign of killing and destruction against Gaza continues, adding miseries to Palestinians even during the holy month of Ramadan. People in aid-starved Gaza are forced to break their fast in the rubble of the bombed-out homes.
Last Ramadan was great, but this year it isn't. A lot of things are not there anymore. My sisters, my family, our house got destroyed. There are still people under the rubble, and you're still not pulled out. This house was the children's dream. Their toys and everything is lost. There is nothing that we can offer to the children, no food or meat, or anything that they need. We only eat soup and canned food, a can of beans. We are tired of canned food and we get sick because of it. My son keeps telling me that his stomach is hurting him because of canned food. We have canned meat that even cats cannot eat. There is no place that I can go to. There is no shelter, no school. There are many diseases that are spreading in schools. And I was worried about my children, so I said we come back here to the house where I used to live and where I had a dream, and where my children also had a dream, but it became a rubble.
Last Ramadan, I had all my neighbors and loved ones over. We used to sit and spend nights together. But this year, there are no neighbors or loved ones. They're not here anymore. It's only me and the children left, sitting here, and we don't know what will happen to us.
A vessel loaded with food aid is gradually heading toward Gaza amid growing calls to deal with dire humanitarian conditions in the besieged Palestinian Strip. The vessel sent by a Spanish NGO is towing a barge with 200 tons of food aid. It set sail from a port in Cyprus on Tuesday. Meanwhile, Cypriot Foreign Minister said a second aid ship with bigger capacity is being prepared in Larnaca port. Israel's bombardment and ground offensive has reduced much of Gaza's infrastructure to rubble. The onslaught continues unabated. On Wednesday, the main UN aid agency in Gaza said that an Israeli strike hit one of its warehouses in the southern city of Rafah, killing at least one staff member. The dire food shortages causing malnutrition and dehydration in Gaza have already claimed 27 lives, most of them children. International aid agencies say the current aid entry cannot address the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza. The UN Special Rapporteur on the Right to Food says those countries that are currently supplying weapons to Israel are complicit in genocide and starvation in the besieged Gaza Strip. Michael Fakhri made the remarks in an interview with Press TV website. He said that the Israeli regime not only declared a complete blockade on Gaza, but restricted and denied humanitarian relief after waging a war there. The UN official accused Israel of intentionally starving Gazans that has resulted in a full-scale famine in the besieged Palestinian territory. Fakhri said that Israeli forces have also been targeting aid seekers and convoys carrying humanitarian assistance. He called for a permanent ceasefire to prevent famine and to ensure unhindered humanitarian aid into Gaza. The restriction on aid has created dire conditions in the territory that has been under a crippling Israeli siege for over 17 years. Israeli forces have carried out new raids on several cities and towns across the occupied West Bank. A number of Palestinians were abducted from Ariha, where Israeli military had blocked all entrances with heavy troop deployment before raiding the city and 2 refugee camps there. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent Ramallah Monacandil to get more details.
Unfortunately, Israeli forces are raiding Palestinian areas day and night. At this time, the Israeli forces stormed the refugee camps of Ain al-Sultan and Aqba al-Jabr in Ariha, and they arrested at least 4 Palestinians from the area. And up till the moment, the Israeli military is sending more soldiers to deploy at the entrances of the city of Ariha. It's not clear why, because when the Israelis started their genocide on the Gaza Strip, the city of Ariha and the refugee camps had been completely closed for several weeks, and Palestinians were not able to enter or to leave the city and its refugee camps. It's not clear why the Israeli military is sending more soldiers to deploy at the entrances of the city. However, the operation is still going on in Ain al-Sultan refugee camp in Ariha. In Qalandia refugee camp, the Israeli forces stormed the outskirts of the refugee camp, and there had been reports of exchange of fire between Palestinians and Israeli forces that continued for at least 2 hours at midnight. And the same thing happened. Israeli military sent more reinforcements around the refugee camp of Qalandia. We have to mention that the refugee camp of Qalandia is located to the south of Ramallah City, and at the same time, it's adjacent to the Israeli military checkpoint of Qalandia that Palestinians usually use in order to enter Al-Quds.
Russia has reported one death in a cross-border drone attack from Ukraine as the war between the two neighbors now enters its third year. Local officials in Russia's Belgorod region said three civilians were also wounded in the strike that hit a car. According to the Russian Defense Ministry, 14 Ukrainian drones were destroyed overnight over Belgorod and Kursk regions along the border with Ukraine. Russian-installed officials at the Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant also reported Ukrainian shelling of the complex. Meanwhile, Russia launched 36 drones across several Ukrainian regions. Ukraine's military said that it shot down 22 out of the 36 drones. There were no media reports of casualties, but local Ukrainian officials have confirmed that. Thousands of Iranian legal experts and attorneys have joined the global movement of lawyers who have volunteered to file a genocide complaint against Israel at the International Criminal Court. Referred to as the Army of Lawyers for Palestine, the initiative has so far mobilized more than 200,000 lawyers worldwide. Gisumi Shahmadi has the details.
An unprecedented global movement gaining momentum. Initiated by veteran French lawyer and academic Gilles Devers, the Army of Lawyers for Palestine now has over 200,000 lawyers of different nationalities on board and still counting as he travels from country to country to promote his grassroots campaign.
We are witnessing a new movement in the world. The atrocities committed in Gaza are no longer only a matter that concerns Muslim countries. Far from it. Here we have a French lawyer that has started an initiative that brought together 300 lawyers from across the world in less than 10 days, and that number grew rapidly to 100,000. And now with the MOU that we have signed at the Iran Judiciary Bar, that number will be rising to 50,000 lawyers. With Iran on board, you can also expect lawyers from Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon to join in as well.
And an optimistic Gilles Devers, who has already filed a complaint of genocide against Israel with the International Criminal Court, demanding an arrest warrant for top Israeli politicians, including Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu.
This is going to be a tough battle, without a doubt. But in just a few months, all these lawyers have joined us. This kind of solidarity is unprecedented. We have never seen so many lawyers join hands for one purpose in history. So this is a great sign, because it won't be enough to tell a judge, look, there's no many of us. Instead, we have to be able to defend Palestine with strong legal arguments. And by the looks of things, we have a solid base for that.
His South African fellow companion shedding light on the legal aspects of the matter while explaining how the case brought to the International Court of Justice by South Africa is also paving the way.
The ICJ order specifically spoke about creating a humanitarian corridor and a humanitarian assistance to the people of Gaza. The United States and Israel were saying that the word ceasefire did not exist in the ICJ order. But this is not true, because the humanitarian aid on the ground at scale cannot be delivered without an effective and immediate ceasefire.
It is very clear that we are witnessing a birth of new age. A new movement of justice-seeking people from all over the world is emerging, and that is why while the South African government files a complaint, we see a grassroots movement also taking shape. A very unique one that has brought together lawyers who are seeking justice in the battle between good and evil.
And in the words of these legal experts, this goal is not far from reach. These lawyers believe that we live in a new era, in which this new global initiative will eventually lead to justice for Palestinians. Gisun Shahmadi, Tehran.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Khamenei, says what is happening in the besieged Gaza Strip is an indication of Palestinians' steadfastness and resilience. He made the comment while meeting with a group of Quran reciters and memorizers in Tehran. Saman Khujuri has a report.
An annual meeting of Quran reciters and memorizers with the leader of the Islamic Revolution.
Every year on the first day of the holy month of Ramadan, leader of the Islamic Revolution receives top reciters of the Holy Quran to stress the importance of this very holy book in the lives of Muslims.
In the meeting, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei described the recitation of the Quran as a sacred art, while underlining that the primary objective of this very valuable skill should be to convey the meaning and message of the Quran to the public and society and create the ground for contemplation of the Holy Scripture. Elsewhere in his speech, Ayatollah Khamenei expressed his satisfaction with the abundant number of young Quran reciters in the country, viewing their increase as a blessing of the Islamic Revolution. Meanwhile, referring to the crimes committed by the Zionist regime in Gaza, the leader pointed out that the peak of resilience that is being witnessed in Gaza presently stems from a profound familiarity with and adherence to the teachings of the Quran. Before the meeting, young and experienced reciters and memorizers were very much excited to listen and take a glimpse of the leader.
I am very much excited to recite some verses of the Holy Quran in the presence of the leader. But this is a great opportunity for me to see the leader.
This is the third time I have the honor of attending such a great event. Today I am going to have supplications to recite about the holy month of Ramadan.
Other reciters were worried about the people of Gaza who are observing the holy month of Ramadan amid the Israeli bombing and shelling campaign.
The month of Ramadan is the month of mercy and blessing. I do believe that during this month, the Zionist regime will face a big defeat.
At the end of the ceremony, the Quran reciters and memorizers held congregational prayers led by the leader of the Islamic Revolution and broke their fast together. Saman Khujuri, Tehran.
During the holy month of Ramadan, Muslims in Afghanistan not only observe fasting, but also practice the spiritual act of helping others, particularly by distributing food to the less fortunate. Abdullah Mirzada has more from Kabul.
The holy month of Ramadan, revered as the most sacred month in the Islamic calendar, is a period during which Muslims observe a daily fast from dawn to dusk. This fast is not merely about abstaining from food and drink. It is also a time for spiritual reflection, prayer, and doing good deeds. Maulavi Niazi says it is a time to do business with God.
The holy month of Ramadan is the best of the months. It is said in the Quran that this month is better than 1,000 months. This is a month to do business with God by giving charity, doing good deeds, praying and reciting Quran. We Muslims should seize the opportunity of this holy month and get united with our brothers and, of course, pay serious attention to the poor and to the less fortunate.
Ramadan is not just about fasting, but also a time for giving to those in need. The fast is broken each day with the evening meal called iftar. Muslims here in Kabul provide food and distribute it to the people in need at the sunset for iftar, a tradition that continues throughout the holy month.
We prepare and distribute food to needy people. This is a tradition carried out every Ramadan in this mosque because Ramadan is the month of the Feast of the Lord. It is a month to take care of the poor. Generous people raise funds for this purpose. It goes on throughout the month with approximately 900 people being fed every iftar.
The act of providing food to the poor and needy is seen as a way to purify one's wealth and is an important part of the spiritual practice of the holy month of Ramadan.
During Ramadan, Muslims unite in a journey of spiritual growth. This holy month, marked by charity and communal meals, illuminates the essence of humanity and brotherhood. Abdullah Mirzadab, Kabul.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The dawns of the month of Ramadan should not be missed. April 30th, 2019. Dear friends, the month of Ramadan is a very good opportunity. It is a very good opportunity. It is an opportunity to do promotions, promoting Islamic values, to clarify, to get close to the people, to help the poor, and above all, to worship God, to fast, to sit at the table of divine mercy and divine banquet. This well-known banquet is your act of fasting, engaging in nafila, prayers which are not obligatory, and saying daily prayers. Of course, there are many acts and obligations in the month of Ramadan. Notice that in Iqbal by Sayyid Ibn Tawus, so many acts, obligations, and various prayers have been mentioned for every night. Some of us are really negligent in this regard, as we are not aware of the significance of these acts. Of course, I do not want to expand on this now. However, there are certain minimums and obligatory requirements which should be observed. Everyone wakes up at the dawns of the month of Ramadan. The dawns should not be missed because it is a very good opportunity.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I have said many times that if we do not benefit from the dawn, then we will have no time in this noisy and overwhelming world to have solitude in order to attend to ourselves, to our hearts, and to our God. There will really be no time. We are really preoccupied. Out of the 24 hours of the day, we spend some hours sleeping, and when we are not sleeping, we have different tasks and preoccupations. Everyone has certain preoccupations and duties. Nowadays, there is no free time, contrary to the past. Of course, this is not a shortcoming of the present time. Rather, it is one of its characteristics. After all, there are various diversions and instruments today, and life has become mechanical. Today, there are some phenomena which did not exist in the past. So, there are many preoccupations. We do not have any free time during the day.
I wanna thank you for all the things that
On June 18, 1994, when Francisco Oscar Lamolina, the referee of the opening game of the World Cup, blew into the whistle, over 77,000 spectators were shouting in jeers at Pontiac Silverdome Stadium in Detroit. It was the first time that the World Cup was being held in the U.S. For a month, all eyes all over the world were fixated at the event. The shining stars of the world of football, like Romario, Roberto Baggio, Hristo Stoichkov, and Gheorghe Hagi, filled the stadiums to the brim. With every goal, yellow or red cards, the stadiums were in uproar, like the day when Nigeria thrashed Bulgaria with 3 goals and the fans of the team were madly shouting out of joy. People who had traveled thousands of miles from Africa so they could watch the games up close. Those days were good days for the people in Africa, but not for all the residents of the continent. Right at the time when people across the world were glued to their television sets to watch Nigeria's exhilarating display of skills, in a part of Africa, one of the most brutal genocides in the history of mankind was underway. The Tutsi and Hutu tribes in Rwanda were up in arms against each other. In 100 days, 1 million people, nearly 20% of the population of the country, were killed. The Hutus that had control over the government killed so many people from ethnic Tutsis that the tribe lost 75% of its population. The genocide eventually stopped after the UN intervention, but it proved that death in Africa is an ordinary thing that can take place. However, the genocide in Rwanda wasn't the largest massacre Africa was witnessing. In the 60s, amid the French occupation of Algeria, over 1.5 million people died in the country within a span of 2 years only for asking for independence. If you think it was the bloodiest incident in Africa, you'd better go through the history of Belgium, a small country that perks in Western Europe and is shown in a light of democracy and freedom these days. But in the not-too-distant past, it experienced one of the most horrifying governments in history. Leopold II, the former Belgian king, who ruled over the country from 1865 to 1909, occupied the Congo in Africa. During the 44 years of occupation, he slaughtered over 10 million people in the Central African country. Yet, despite the high number of killing, Leopold II is not on top of the list of the biggest murderers in history. As it was announced in the 60s and 70s, the biggest and scariest murder in Africa, unlike what the majority of the people in the world imagine, was a woman. The number of the people this woman put to death is higher than the number of the people killed by Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and even Genghis Khan put together. Even higher than the number of the people who were killed during the bombing of Dresden in Germany and the victims of the Hiroshima and Nagasaki nuclear bombing. Apparently, Rachel Carson is the biggest murderer in history, and yet nobody was aware for a long time. Everyone admired Carson for being a nice human being and a great author, and also for her role as an environmental activist. She has been praised in numerous books, articles, and reports, but in the end, the mask was removed from her face. They said that the woman who had a charming smile on her face in all of the pictures and the only thing she cared about was nature was behind the death of millions of people in Africa. The deaths happened after she genetically modified mosquitoes. If we take a look at history, we'll find out that Rachel Carson's life in many ways had striking similarity with major criminals throughout history, like Hitler, who used to paint pictures when he was a young man, or Stalin, who was a choir singer. Carson was into art, literature, and poetry. She was born in Pennsylvania and graduated from Johns Hopkins University in 1932. After getting a degree in zoology, she started her career as a journalist. 15 years later, she displayed so much talent and skills in the field of aquatic creatures that she supervised all publications in this field. During those years, she tried books besides working as a journalist. Her books are on environment and the seas, which gained Carson fame. She resigned from all of her posts in 1952, so she could concentrate mainly on writing books. The most important book she wrote in that period was her autobiography. The US media, as well as many chemists and physicians, say the book changed the fate of millions of people in African and many other parts of the world. Carson's name turned into the nightmare of people who were grappling with malaria.
In Africa and Asia, the mosquito is a mass killer. More than 2 million people die every year from malaria, which mosquitoes transmit.
In 1962, Carson's Silent Spring was published. In her book, she has talked about the detrimental health hazards on pesticides on food and agricultural products, and that the widespread use of DDT helps the poisonous substance permeate into plants and remain in their texture for a long time and cause disease. They say the publication of the book and raising such issues banned the use of DDT across the world, including in Africa. But the ban in Africa led to the emergence of an old disease across the continent. Back then, many chemists criticized Carson for her theory and claimed it was basically unfounded.
In Miss Rachel Carson's book, Silent Spring, are gross distortions of the actual facts, completely unsupported by scientific experimental evidence and general practical experience in the field. Her suggestion that pesticides are in fact biocides destroying all life is obviously absurd in the light of the fact that without selective biological activity, these compounds would be completely useless.
Based on figures and documents proposed by Dr. Gordon Edwards, an entomologist at the University of San Jose in California, stated in his paper that the elimination of DDT helped the mosquitoes that transit malaria to reproduce without any barriers. In a few years, the population of the mosquitoes grew so large that millions of Africans fell victim to the disease and lost their lives, according to Edwards in an article titled Bias, Misinformation, Half-Truth, published in 1992 in the Science and Technology magazine. The Silent Spring has been one of the deadliest books in history as it sent millions of people in Africa to their death. Some people put the number of fatalities at about 50 million people, larger than the number of the casualties in the Second World War. DDT was first synthesized in 1874 by Othmar Zeitler, but insecticidal properties were not identified until World War II. But from 1939, it was widely used by soldiers on farms to fight off lice and typhus. Major chemical companies produced millions of tons of DDT every year and earned whopping amounts of profits. So it was only natural that the companies were outraged over the ban imposed on production and sales of DDT. Therefore, when Rachel Carson published her book, they spent about $250,000 to debunk her claims.
Measures which research laboriously has developed.
In the media, they called her a radical, hysterical spinster who only keeps cats and hates genetics. It was at that time when Carson was introduced as the biggest criminal in history who caused the deaths of millions of people. Even today, the claim continues to be circulated by some people. But the reality is, Rachel Carson was never a criminal or murderer. In fact, the ban on consumption of DDT has nothing to do with her. In fact, 5 years before Carson's Silent Spring was published, the United States Environmental Protection Agency reached the conclusion that using DDT has detrimental effects on humans' health.
A government-backed scientific panel today reported that pesticides may indeed represent a grave threat to mankind.
The average American already has more DDT in his body than is permitted in the meat and fish that we eat. It does not go away, it accumulates, and it passes to babies through their mother's milk.
So the consumption of chemical substance sharply declined from 1957 to 1967, and in 1979, it was completely banned. At that time, it was revealed that DDT is not effective in killing malaria because they quickly adapt themselves to the insecticides. In fact, now everyone knows that Carson and malaria are irrelevant. But powerful businesses and political lobbies in the 60s and 70s grilled the scientists for her studies, and many people detested her. It has happened many times through history. Rachel Carson is only one example of politicizing science.
We have heard a great deal about their safety, but very little about the hazards, very little about the failures, the inefficiencies. And yet the public was being asked to accept these chemicals, was being asked to acquiesce in their use, and did not have the whole picture. So I set about to remedy the balance there.
In 1898, German medical student Hermann Rottmann announced that tobacco causes infection and tumor in the lungs. Laborers at tobacco fields were exposed to the highest risk. He continued to hold to the wrong belief until 1912, when some doctors tied lung diseases to smoking cigarettes. In the 1920s, when lung cancer was being identified, it was attributed to various agents like asphalt and the effects of poisonous gases in World War I. Smoking cigarettes did not have an outstanding place on the list. But in 1939, Hermann Müller in the Cologne University in Germany studied 86 patients with lung cancer and publicly announced the relationship between smoking and the disease. The idea was soon approved by the scientists in the US and Britain, as well as the American Cancer Society. The news was a massive shock to the tobacco industry all over the world, and their shares at the stock markets plunged. Six major cigarette-producing companies decided to find a way out of the crisis. On December 14, 1953, the directors of the companies gathered in the Hotel Plaza in Manhattan and told the reporters that the alleged link between smoking and lung cancer needs further scientific research. They announced that the claim that cigarette is a carcinogen is unfounded, and there are no scientific proof to back the claim. Those who stood up against tobacco companies would face harsh reactions from the companies and the scientists affiliated with the companies.
Four packs of cigarettes a day. I am 55. Yeah! You wait a second. Tell me if I don't look 20 years younger than this.
These people were on many radio and television shows. Their message to the audience was, "We're not sure if smoking cigarettes can cause cancer." In fact, the doubt ruled the minds of the people. This is known as the trade of doubt.
This is America today. The pace fast, the competition great. We live with more tension, more emotion, more concern about our health, more everything than ever before.
In 1979, a promotional video footage named "Smoking and Health, The Need to Know" was made and broadcast by tobacco companies. The video was played for hundreds of thousands of Americans. During the screening time and after that, the audience was posed with some questions. They were asked, "Is it likely that the concerns raised over smoking and the health hazards are wrong?" A year after the survey, they achieved unbelievable results. There was a 17% decline in the number of those who already believed that smoking can cause cancer. It nosedived to 59% from 76%. The survey was conducted in other countries like Britain and the Netherlands. In the 1980s, Philip Morris spent millions of dollars to persuade the people in the UK that they should not worry about secondhand smoking. Meanwhile, a study conducted in the Netherlands in 2011 showed that 61% of the people in the country believe that smoking poses no threats to non-smokers. While throughout these years, many doctors and scientists have tried to prove to the people that smoking, cigarettes and nicotine can be very hazardous and can lead to many diseases like lung cancer. They publish different kinds of figures to push back those who capitalize on doubt. But those who were on the other side of the story, namely tobacco factories and their affiliated scientists, wielded huge power. Now it has come to light that the scientists knew for decades that cigarettes and its compounds are very hazardous for human body. The documents leaked in the 1980s and 1990s by some tobacco company staff revealed that the owners of the companies had known as an established fact from the 1950s that smoking can cause cancer. In one of these documents dated 1953, Claude Thigaud, one of the scientific advisors of Camel Tobacco Company, wrote to his director that the tobacco in cigarettes is one of the main factors behind lung cancer, and added that there is a direct correlation between smoking and lung cancer. A decade before that, Emil Harris Palmer, the head of the research center of Lord Yard, acknowledged that there is ample evidence to prove the link between smoking and lung cancer.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, an Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam al-As, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. For today's discussion, we want to continue our discussion regarding visiting Imam al-As. In our previous discussions, you talked about different types of visiting Imam al-As by presence or by heart. And for today's discussion, we want to know more about visiting Imam al-As. Brother Alavian, we see that so many people are really ardently eager to visit Imam al-As. They do all types of righteous deeds in their religions, sometimes recommended deeds, in order to find a chance to visit Imam al-As. But is it at all right to spend your whole life for such a purpose? You do not do any type of work?
Definitely visiting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and actually having this honor to be at his service, I mean, just to visit him in person or even through a heart contact, is a very precious issue, and I mean, it's really valuable for everyone to happen. But, I mean, as you referred in your question, to leave all of our, I mean, daily activities and just focus on such an issue. I don't know how is the procedure is going to happen, but in our duties that have been defined for us, there is nothing, something, for example, as a worship, to be defined as a duty that, okay, you leave all these actions and just focus on this action. Yes. And to just work for the visitation of Imam al-As alayhi salam.
No, hoping to visit Imam al-As is good.
Definitely, yes, hoping, and yes, the visiting itself, yes, is a very, very precious and, yes, valuable issue, mm-hmm, to happen. But even we want, even in this very discussion, just to refer to some of the recommendations that, yes, have been received by the late Ayatollah Bahjat rahmatullah alayhi, what to do for those who are interested, but not to, I mean, leave all of the our daily activities just for this purpose, because definitely Imam alayhi salam, he sees all of our actions. Yes. I mean, no need for us, I mean, just to strive just to visit him in person. Once a person actually approached Ayatollah Bajat in his lifetime and asked him, what should I do to visit Imam again? He came to ask for some other recommendations. Once he was replied by the late great Ayatollah, that what is your purpose of visiting Imam?
Yes.
What do you want of him to take from him?
Mm-hmm.
I said, okay, if you want to visit him, there is Quran with you.
Yes.
Imam is the thiql of Quran. Imam is a speaking Quran. So right. This Quran is available for you. What have you done for this Quran that you are looking for the speaking Quran?
Yes.
For the silent Quran, for the speaking Quran?
Yes.
So this was really, I mean, astonishing. Yes. Answer that has been given to the person by Ayatollah Bahja. All in all, visiting Imam is very important, but we have to know that Imam alayhi salam himself sees our actions.
Yes.
And our deeds, because this is the verse of Quran. Sayyara Allah amalukum wa rasuluhu wal mu'minun. That is, the Holy Prophet and the believers will see all your actions, I mean, in a daily basis, in a momentous action.
And just look what happened during the other Imams before Imam Az, when they were alive.
Yeah.
Were the people, for example, every day by the house to find visiting the Imam, physically speaking, and then, for example, leave all their affairs during the day?
Let's go even before the Imams, even yes. At the time of the Prophet, there was Muhammad, a lover of the Holy Prophet, Uwais Qaran.
Yes.
Uwais was living in Yemen, and he was fond of the Holy Prophet. He came to, we already talked about the love relation between the Holy Prophet and Uwais. He never ever met the Holy Prophet, but he was a pure Muslim, and he was even martyred in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
So we see that visiting Imam is a great honor, as we said, but just leave all of our ibadi actions or all of our worshipping just for this purpose, I think it's under question. It requires to be rechecked.
That's right.
In our encyclopedia.
Thank you very much, Brother Alavi. Let's take a break and then we'll get back to the studio.
Sure.
Thank you very much. Taking a break and we'll get back to the last savior.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old
Welcome back, dear listeners of YRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alavian is here to answer our questions regarding topics related to Imam Al-As, Imam Al-Mahdi, Ajalallah Ta'ala. Okay, Brother Alavian, so we are not allowed to leave all our affairs because as we see, most of the barakah and the blessings of Allah in life are because of your endeavors. I mean, you try your best to earn a living, halal living. But some people are looking for some recommended ways or recommendations in order to see what should they do beside their daily lives, you know, especially in today's world, which is very busy life. What to do and what not to do if you want to find a chance to visit Imam Al-As?
Secularism and status of isolation is never ever recommended by Islam and Islamic teachings. And
yes.
A Muslim should live in a society and should be with the people and at the service of the people. But it's good to know that this is a great honor to have it. But we try our best, I mean, to the extent that we have been said and recommended. I mean, we can do whatever we have learned, like those recommendations that have been left from the late Ayatollah Bahja.
Yes.
I said, try to gift Imam alayhi salam with plenty of salawats. Mm-hmm. Salawats ending with Wa'ajjil Farajah.
Yes.
That is even praying for the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam. So this is one of the recommendations that this great Ayatollah gave to the people. Again, he said that going too much to the Masjid of Jamkaran, Mosque of Jamkaran, which is located near the holy city of Qom.
Yes.
And with it performing its prayers. I mean,
Aman,
there are two.
There
are some different two kinds of every two rak'at prayers. They are recommended to be recited and performed. What he really recommended in every meeting that anyone asked him, that was based on the Risala al-Amaliya, that is the rules and regulations, Islamic laws, mm-hmm. that are mentioned and written in the books of Risala.
They you need are to have an Islamic lifestyle.
Definitely.
To live so as a Muslim.
You need to tune right. yourself based yes. on these Islamic laws.
Yes.
So Islamic laws, if any religious authority and any marja that you are following, you need to act upon that Islamic law that you are receiving yes. from that marja, that Islamic authority or leader. Again, he continues to recommend that, okay, try to strengthen this love towards Ahlul Bayt inside your heart and just to remember Imam alayhi salam in every moment that you are actually just have reminded the presence of Imam alayhi salam, just to show your love right. and your tendency towards this mm-hmm. Nice and beautiful entity. These were what we have received from the late Ayatollah Bajad, but there are some other recommendations that we usually find by different scholars, different Islamic authorities.
That's right. But all in all, it is a godly character that Imam As has. I mean, a divine character. It is as if he sees every of our actions.
Definitely.
We are by his presence, so we have to take care of even the most trivial points in our life.
Definitely. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly says in Al-Quran. That is when Allah says, Al-Mu'minun, the believers are watching your actions. It
yes.
means that at least we know that we have 14 believers.
Yes.
This is the minimum thing.
Okay.
But definitely the number of the believers are even more. But with 14, we mean the 14 infallibles.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Alabi. Let's take another break and then we'll continue
sure.
our discussion. Thank you very much. Dear brothers and sisters, taking a break. I'm back in a minute.
مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. That's right. As Brother Alavian also mentioned, there are so many recommendations for us as Muslims to observe in order to find a chance to visit Imam Al-Asr. So there are some people who do these recommendations, but do not find a chance to visit Imam Al-Asr.
Yeah.
Must they hope, in fact, lose their hope in not visiting Imam Al-Asr?
As we said earlier, we just need to try our best. I mean,
yes.
but this is not like an obligatory action for us.
Ah.
This is a chance that is given. So as we refer to some of the recommendations by the late Ayatollah Bajad, I want to mention, just to finalize our discussion, some other recommendations that we received from other scholars. What to do to get at least closer to Imam alayhi salam?
Yes.
I mean, are there any other recommendations? Yeah, definitely. But we said that all of these efforts are just to find this chance to visit Imam either by hard contact
yes.
or through a meeting in person. Any of them is sacred for us and is very important. But as we said, there are no obligatory issues.
Yes.
And I mean, whatever we are saying, we are just recommending some of the recommendations, and we are just narrating some of these recommendations that have been received by different scholars and
yes.
Islamic authorities.
Yes.
The next is too much recitation of the famous dua of the health of Imam alayhi salam, which is known as Allahumma kulli waliyak.
Yes.
I mean, too much recitation of it. I mean, different people say different numbers, but we
yes.
just need to tell the brothers and sisters who are listening to us just to recite it a lot.
At least once a day.
At least
yes.
once a day.
Okay.
I mean, in the different, let's say, obligatory prayers that we
yes.
have for all. The next is recitation of Dua al-Ahd that
yes.
is being recited after the morning or Fajr prayer. Next is the recitation of Ziyarat al-Yasin.
And when we say recitation, it is with contemplation, you know?
Definitely.
It's not mere recitation, just a parrot-like reading out of a text.
All of the things that we are
attention.
Talking about recitation,
yes.
brother, yeah, you are
yes.
very right. I mean, even with the recitation of the Holy Quran, when it goes without any pondering
yes.
and thinking, definitely
yes.
it has its own thawab.
It in heart.
It has its
reading.
Own thawab and reward, but it might not affect that much,
yes.
I mean, in our existence. And one common recommendation that can be found in all these, let's say, collection of recommendations that we usually receive from different scholars or different sources that have been written in this regard is that trying to be distant from committing sins.
Yes.
any kinds of sins, yes, whether it is a major or minor sin. Yes. We have to try to, get away from committing any sort of sin. Knowing the scope of the sin is depending on the person who is actually is a duty bound, on the yes, person who is practicing Islamic right, duties. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ عَلَى نَفْسِ بَصِيرًا. That is, we know better than what we are doing. Yes. I mean, at least we know what kind of actions that we are doing is close to be a sin or not.
Yes.
So we need to be cautious in whatever that we are sure of and whatever we are in doubt, we need just to be, again, cautious,
okay,
not to approach them in any
that's
way.
Right.
These were some of the famous recommendations
right,
that we have received by different
scholars.
And
the Muslim, we must know that these are recommendations and they must not replace our obligations. Unfortunately, for some people, they leave their obligations for recommended actions, you know.
Yeah.
Or, for example, they prefer some recommended ones to obligations. For example, Salat on time is the most preferred action, mm-hmm, not to leave that, or for example, reading this dua or that supplication instead of that, you know?
A person might say that, okay, I tried a lot, and I mean, I acted upon all these recommendations, and I've tried even more than that, but I don't have the chance to visit Imam Ali Salam. Sometimes we have to know that there is expediency even in not visiting Imam mm-hmm, Ali Salam for us. These are not justifications, brother. No, there are some even some expediency for the person who is trying that.
Yes.
I mean, at least this thirst even makes this love stronger.
Yes.
This thirst of not even visiting Imam Ali Salam. So it depends on the circumstances and the because it's a bilateral relation.
Yes.
From your side, it has been done. Definitely, the Imam who is infallible is more stronger in that relation.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Alavian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic, finding a chance and what are the recommendations to visit Imam Al-Azhar. It was very kind of you.
You're
May
welcome.
Allah help us in order to be among those people who one day visit Imam Al-Azhar, and may Allah hasten the reappearance of Imam Al-Azhar, inshallah. Thank you very much.
Inshallah.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come.
Expose. Western media inaccurately described the reason behind Aaron Bushnell's actions as a protest on the Israeli-Hamas war, despite him stating it was to protest the genocide of Palestinians at the hands of the Zionist entity. Now, the New York Times is embroiled in controversy over a discredited article claiming Hamas sexually assaulted a Zionist settler during the Al-Aqsa flood operation. And Bushnell, hailed as a hero, receiving praise from many pro-Palestinian activists who saw his extreme act of protest as a success in drawing attention to the genocide and suffering of the Palestinian people. Welcome to Exposé, the show that leaves no stone unturned. Sunday, February 24, Aaron Bushnell, an active duty member of the U.S. Air Force, passed away from injuries sustained in the fire he lit himself with in front of the Israeli entity embassy the day before in Washington, D.C., in protest of the Israeli genocide on Palestinians and the complicity of his government in the Zionist genocide. Bushnell's final words were, "Free Palestine." In a video recorded on his way to the embassy, Bushnell said, "I will no longer be complicit in genocide. I'm about to engage in an extreme act of protest, but compared to what people have been experiencing in Palestine at the hands of their colonizers, it's not extreme at all. This is what our ruling class has decided will be normal." Bushnell explained in the video he streamed before he set himself on fire. So Fuad Itayim, our broadcast expert and writer at The Cradle in Fake News Exposé. Aaron Bushnell, a name that will go down in history as a man who opted to sacrifice his own life to protest his country's involvement in genocide against the Palestinian people. However, as expected, Western and Zionist media made sure to smear his name every chance they got and went as far as accuse him of being mentally ill. Fuad will tell us more about this smearing campaign.